humble and being great are like oil and water. Humility and glory just don't mix. Except here, in this passage, you see humility and glory come together. Here in this beautiful Christ hymn. And we don't know if Paul is quoting an early praise song from the early church, or if he's on the spot in the power of the Spirit composed this beautiful verse about how God became low and then was lifted up. We don't know which, but it's true regardless. If he's quoting someone or if he wrote it himself, it's all from the Spirit, it's true, and it gives us this great insight of how glory and humility come together. And here's the thing. It's not just that they appear in the same text, as though humility is the bad part you have to suffer through just to get to the glory. Like, you have to eat your broccoli before you have some cake. In Jesus Christ, our Savior, humility and glory are intricately woven together and dependent on one another. You cannot separate the two, just like you can't separate. He is two natures. He is fully God and fully man, but in Christ, he's one person. And you're going to see in this hymn, in this Christ hymn, how humility and glory are not at odds. But Jesus' glory is his humility, and his humility is glorious. Before we read this text, let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for this, your word. Thank you for this core of the book of Philippians. As everything, as we know, comes to you. It's all about you, Lord Jesus. It's all about you. We understand the Father, and we understand who we are by looking to you, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Lord, help us to focus our gaze on you. Thank you for this text, which does just that. Spirit, give us the ability to hear, to take in and digest, and to know and to apply and to rejoice in the Word who is Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. There's three things I want us to focus on today. The first is this. We're going to focus first on the humility of Jesus, or what's on Jesus' mind. Second thing we're going to look at is the glory of Jesus, or what's in Jesus' name. And then, finally, we're going to look at and ask the question, what is our response? So what's on Jesus' mind, what's in Jesus' name, and what's our response? Those are our three points this morning. First, what's on his mind? We're looking at these first verses of this hymn, verses 5 through 8. It says this in verse 5, "Have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." And so what we're about to read should be our mind, but he's giving us an insight into the very mind of Jesus. Just let that sink in for a minute. This is the mind of Christ. This is, you know, after every big event or every big historical event, especially in sports, there's always some reporter on the sidelines going, "Okay, what were you thinking when you caught that? What were you thinking when you when you when you threw that ball, or when you hit that ball, or what was going through your mind, you know? And it's usually some canned answer, like, well, you know, the coaching staff really had a good game plan, and I just did what they said to do. You know, anyway, and you're always like, that's a good question, very disappointing answer. But there's a desire to know, like, what were you thinking when that awesome event happened? What was your state of mind? We want to know that, but we have it right here. What's Jesus thinking as he fulfills the mission, as he does the work of redemption? What's on his mind? Here it is. You know, Jesus answers the question. The mic's here. Let me tell you. You get it through Paul, the Spirit. What's on his mind? Well, look, this is what he's thinking. This is the mind we should have. He says, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And what does that mean there? He was in the form of God. There's been a lot of ink spilled on that. Does it mean that he just, the form of God? Is he just appear like God? Was he dressed up like God? No. That word form there, it witnesses to the underlying reality of who he is. It's not saying he isn't God, or just looked like God, or just had the appearance of God. No, he is God. The form witnesses to the underlying reality. And if we keep reading, it says he took on the form of a slave. And so it's not just something he's becoming, or a costume he's wearing, you know. Like if I dressed up like an Alabama linebacker, I still wouldn't look like an Alabama linebacker, right? You know, he's like, he's got the form of it. He's not really, he couldn't start. He's not just putting on a persona, it's who he is. He is God, and he is a slave, a servant. It's part of his nature. Why does he not just say being God? Why doesn't Paul just use that word, being God? He could have just kind of left out that form. But what he's trying to do there in using that word form, he's trying to preserve the distinction in the Godhead. Again, just like we confessed in the Nicene Creed, there's one God in three persons. And oftentimes, as you read, God is referring to the Father, and Lord refers to Jesus as you go through the New Testament. So he's using this word form to preserve the distinction, being in the same substance, in the same power and glory as the Father, but not the Father. He's the same. Again, if we keep reading, he says he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So he's saying he's equal to the Father. Jesus, the form, the substance of God, he is divine, fully and completely, equal with the Father. But he's not the same as the Father, two persons. Jesus, we see here, Jesus is God. He was not made. He had no beginning. In John 8:58, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. That was bold words back then, wasn't it? What was he saying? I pre-existed Abraham. I pre-existed. And we go on, we realize, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. He was with God. He pre-existed everything. He's eternal. He had no beginning. Eternally existed together with the Father and the Spirit. This Jesus we talk about, this right at the beginning, we begin to realize that he is the same substance, equal in power and glory. He is God. We need to be reminded of that. That's who Jesus is, that God, the Creator, took on the form of a creature, that the one who made all things and holds all things together came and lived in the very world he made, that the king became a slave. But we need to realize he's the king. He's God. All power and glory is his. Glory. Let's try that again. Is it just that word? Glory. Glory. Anyway. On sound effects, Joe Searle. Anyway, that was for the last point. We're supposed to, anyway. All right. So when we think about that, just, you know, we love rags to riches stories, right? We love, we love all those stories, Annie and Rudy and all the other movies with just one word. Anyway, and We love those stories, but this isn't a rags-to-riches story. This is a riches-to-rags-to-riches story. We have to remember that. What does it say in 2 Corinthians 8? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich for our sake, became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. He is God. He sits with the Father. He's only known the perfect love and power and glory of heaven, and he comes here. He becomes a slave. He is Yahweh. He is God. That's who our Jesus is. Now that we understand that, now that we understand the equality he has with God the Father, that he is the same substance, power, and glory, look what it says next. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Can you just, again, let that sink in. Imagine that. When you talk about not, you know, a thing to be grasped, it's not something he doesn't have. It's not reaching to grab hold of a status or title that he doesn't have. No, it's something he already possesses. It's something that he holds firmly, that he has. He is God, but he doesn't hang on to it. He's secure in that. He knows who he is. He doesn't hang on to it. It's the complete opposite story of Adam, isn't it? Think about that. You need to be reminded of that story. Again, what did Adam and Eve want? What did they not have? They weren't God. But what was the temptation? What did they want? They wanted to be God. They wanted to know and judge good and evil. And they grasped for that. Literally grasped the apple and took and ate. They were not God and they clung for it. But Jesus is God. And does not hang on. Think about our lives. Think about me. We're always trying to attain, always trying to gain, trying to build up and get the next level, the next rung of success, the next another zero on our paycheck or whatever it is. We want to keep attaining and rising up and grasping and to be better, to prove to ourselves we're better. It's just the opposite of that. What does it mean to be humble? It means I have status, I have rights, but I'm not going to hang on to them. He's willing to let it go. Now, when I say that, I don't mean that he stopped being God. We need to be careful there. When Jesus says he became nothing, or it might say in your Bible, he emptied himself, it doesn't mean that he stopped being divine. He stopped being God. Again, what he's letting go of is not his identity, his being, his substance. He's letting go of his status. He's letting go of something he already has attained. He's willing to let go of that, not grasp at that, but to grasp, to take something else. And what is that? The form of a servant. I have the status of God, he says, and I don't grasp that, but I take the form of a servant. Now, given the choice, what would you do? I'm in charge. I want to serve everyone. That's pretty easy, right? But this is the mind of Christ. This is what he's thinking. He says, no, I had it all. I had all power and authority, dominion, and I'm going to not cease to be who I am, but I'm going to let that status go and take the status of a slave. And you got to think that, you know, and he does it willingly, right? This is harder to let go of something you've already got, right? That's harder than if you don't have it, then, you know, I'm not going to try to cling for that anymore. You know, I'm going to stop striving. But to have the thing, to be at the top and then to let it go and to do it willingly. I mean, it kind of reminds you of Nebuchadnezzar. Remember Nebuchadnezzar There's actually, you know, the humiliation of Nebuchadnezzar. You know, he's the king of Babylon, you know, virtually the king of the known world at the time, like this huge sprawling empire. But the difference is, it's not his choice to let it go, is it? He says, look at all that I've done. And then God says, hey, I'm about to humble you. And then for a period of 7 years, 7 months, he becomes like an animal and eats grass out in the field. He's humbled, and then he's given his wits back, and he goes, yeah, Yahweh did this, I didn't. You know, it wasn't his choice in the matter, but again, Jesus, he does it willingly. He lets his status go, and then he takes up this form of a servant, slave, being born in the likeness of men. Again, like I said, that form, that word there for form is witnesses to the underlying reality. He becomes man. He really is. He really is God, and he really is man, just like we confess in the Nicene Creed. These are both true. That form, that likeness, it's not just he appeared. He really is fully man. The Son of God, the Creator of all things, becomes incarnate. He stripped himself of all privilege and becomes a slave. Our king became a slave. The Creator took on the nature of a creature. That's what he does. He does it willingly. And he goes even lower than that. You would think, how could you go lower? How could a creator becoming a creature, how could you go any lower? Well, he says, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. As hard as it is to imagine that the glorious God could, who is beyond time, who is truth, who is love, who defines reality, that he would enter into the created world, and then on top of that, more than that, he who knew no death, who knew no decay, who's eternally been alive, would taste death. The only one who death had no power over submits to it. He had a choice in the matter, didn't he? You and I, do we have a choice in the matter? No. Son of God did. So what constrained him? What motivated him? Who is Jesus being obedient to? It says obedient to the point of death, but who's he obeying? He's obeying his Father. He's not obeying death. Death doesn't have any power over him. He's obeying his Father. His Father said, there's a plan. Plan to redeem my sinful people, a plan to redeem all my chosen people. And this is the way, and this is the only way. You have to face death. It's obedience to the Father, obedience to his will. He says, I live to do the will of my Father, is what Jesus says. And he became man, and he faced death. But more than that, even more than that, Paul points out the mode of his death, doesn't he? He submits to death, even death on a cross. Why does he do that? Why does he point that out? We all know the story. He could have just assumed, you know how he died. But why does he point that out? Why does he say even death on a cross? Well, he says this, because the death on the cross refers not just to the physical death, but to the curse. You have to go way back. Go back to Deuteronomy 21. And anyone under the law of Israel, if you committed a capital crime punishable by death, you were hanged on a tree. It says, if a man committed a crime, this is Deuteronomy 21, 22 through 23. If a man committed a crime punishable by death, he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain there all night, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. And then Paul, before he wrote this letter, Galatians, we think it was one of the first letters he wrote. He says in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. He suffers death and he suffers hell. The Creator becomes a creature. The Eternal One submits to death. And the one who has been eternally loved and accepted by his Father faces his rejection. How low can you go? That's how low. There's nothing lower. There's nothing further down than that. We know that he did this. We know that's what that on that tree, as he hangs there, as he dies, he suffers hell. He suffers God's wrath. And we know that's true because he quotes Psalm 22 from the cross saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? One commentator says, Motier, he says, our Lord's cry of dereliction shows how truly he entered into the place of rejection and with what horror he was enfolded in so doing. And again, again, and again, the thing that blows our minds, the thing that should blow our minds, the thing that should surprise us is he does it all willingly. Jesus was not humiliated like Nebuchadnezzar. He humbled himself. He chose to become the curse. He chose it. He is the willing sacrifice spoken of in Isaiah 53. Verse 7 it says of Isaiah 53, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. There's a sense of that control there. He's there willingly. He, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before shearers, is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In verse 12, the same chapter, he says, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his own soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. He poured out his soul. He walked in for you and for me. This was the mind of Christ. What were you thinking? What did you say? What was going through your mind as you died for me, Lord Jesus? He looked at himself. He looked at his Father, and he looked at you and me, and for obedience's sake and for the sinner's sake, he held nothing back. That's his humility. Riches to rags. Does that shed some light back to it? Kind of this points back to what we preached on last week, right? I'm supposed to humble myself. I'm supposed to look to the needs of others before myself. How do I do this? Where do I get this category? How can I ever understand? How do you do that? How does this even work? It's only when you have the mind of Christ. It's only when the Spirit's working in you, because that is who Jesus is. He's the humble servant. He had the status and let it go and took up the status of a slave, the status of God, without ceasing to be God, and became a slave and suffered death, even death on the cross for you and me. That's what was on his mind. What's in his name? Point two. Verse 9, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. See, we knew that. We're reading this story. We read and we end with 8, and we know that the story doesn't end there. We were just reminded of that a few days ago, weren't we? Maybe someone reminded you a few days ago. Anyway, good sound effect would have been good, Joe. Anyway, but A few weeks ago, we celebrated Easter. We celebrated the resurrection. We know it didn't end with the death. And then 40 days later, it didn't end there. He ascended into heaven. You know, he met with his disciples on the mountain, and he was taken up. He literally was lifted up, and they saw him. And they knew what? They knew that he defeated death, but he also has a seat with the Father. That all power and authority are his in that ascension. He who was brought low is lifted up. He was exalted. And we just said that. He sits at the right hand of the Father. We said that in the Apostles' Creed. So we get that. We understand that when it says, therefore, he's been highly exalted him. We know that. He was raised from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of the Father. We get that. But what is it about? What about this next part? The name that is above every name. What is that? Look at verse 11. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. What's the name he receives? What's the name that is his? That he's Lord. And the Greek word translated Lord here is kurios. And kurios is used in the Greek version of the Old Testament, called the Septuagint. The Old Testament that most Jews and Gentiles would have had access to at the time, especially these Gentile converts. If they were looking at the scriptures, they would not be reading Hebrew. They'd be reading this Septuagint. And throughout that Greek translation, when they come to the covenant name Yahweh, they would translate it Lord. They would use kurios. And so what he's done in his work of redemption, Jesus has shown that the divine name is his name. Again, it's not something he deserved, not something he just attained. It's something he already had, but he has proven it. He has displayed it. He is firm. He is God. He is Yahweh. Again, this is not a promotion. His actions have clearly displayed his divine power and status. So there can be no doubt. This is also evident in the fact that Paul's referring to another prophecy from Isaiah. This language of every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. He's actually quoting or paraphrasing Isaiah 45. Listen, Isaiah 45, 22 through 25. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, for my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord, Yahweh, it shall be said of me, are righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In Yahweh all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Jesus is Yahweh. He has the name that is above every name. He's been exalted and he has the name. But why? Why? Look at the beginning of verse 9. What does it say? It says, therefore. Why does he have this name? Why is he exalted now? Fully God and fully man. Why does he sit at the right hand of God, exalted with the name Lord Jesus? And if we're not careful, we can be influenced by our culture, influenced by how we think about humility and glory. We might think, well, it's because of what was said in verse 6. You know, he's already God. And so he's just, it's due. It's due to him. Jesus has been restored his previous status. That's who he is. He's fully God. He never stopped being God. So he never stopped being Yahweh. So he's been restored. That makes sense. But the therefore doesn't just go back. We can't skip. Here's what I want you to realize. His exaltation is the consequence of his humiliation. Praise and honor is due the suffering servant. And that's the surprise of Jesus. That's one of the big surprises of Jesus. Again, if you ask an Old Testament scholar, Jewish scholar, before Jesus, when we refer to the Messiah and the suffering servant, they thought there was two different people. And I'm not going to quote you a books, but I had to do a paper on that, okay? Just trust me, okay? They even thought it might be two different messiahs, some Hebrew scholars. You know, it might be like a Joseph-like messiah and a Judah messiah. They didn't know. It seemed like it had to be a bunch of different people to fulfill all these things. But here's the thing. What we realize in Jesus, that glory is due the suffering servant. That the suffering servant is the Messiah. That they're one and the same. His exaltation is the consequence of his humiliation. Praise and honor is due to him because of his suffering, because he took the form of a slave. The humility of Jesus is his glory. That's amazing, isn't it? He's exalted because he gave up that status. Because he became man, because he came not to be served but to serve, that's why all glory and honor and power is his. It's completely countercultural, right? You know? We live in a world where, you know, this is kind of what you're supposed to do. We're supposed to come and sit in a pew for an hour or more. What time is it? Anyway, and this is like cultural. This is like Southern, right? No. What we're doing, we believe that the one who was the most humbled is the most glorious. That's countercultural. You're a bunch of rebels in here. Do y'all know that? It makes no sense, but it makes sense in Christ. He reveals this truth that he's glorious because he's humble. So what's our response? Well, there's an application at the beginning and there's an application at the end. Did y'all notice that? We're given instruction in both. What's the first one? Have the same mind. Have the same mind. What's on his mind? What's in his name? We've seen it. His humiliation, his glory. What's the response? Have the same mind. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. If you're united to Christ, if you're in him, then you have the Spirit. You have the Spirit of Christ in you, and you are to have the same mind. The mind of Christ is being worked into you by the Spirit. And so we're to live in the same way, not to think of our rights and our status as things to be grasped. If you're in Christ, your status is secure. Think about that. Often we're clamoring for privilege and people to acknowledge us and to love us and to take us seriously. Why? Because we don't feel secure. We don't feel secure in who we are. If I'm not grabbing onto it, if I'm not attaining it, who else is going to do it? Hear this. If you're in Christ, your status is secure. In the same way that Jesus could go, look, I know who I am. I can let that go. It doesn't change who I am. If you're in Christ, it's the same thing. Not that you're divine now, but you are a child of God. You have been justified. You're being sanctified. You're his. And he, as we just said in Romans 8, nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. You are his. So you don't have to grasp to the right. You don't have to cling to what's right for you, justice. You can serve. You can serve sacrificially. You can love sacrificially. You can love with expecting nothing in return because Christ secures you. In the same way, we're to take the form of a slave. Take the form of a slave. You know, that doesn't sound good. I don't want to do that. I don't like doing that. I feel that too. And I tell you, this week, God's been working on my heart. And he should every time to the same extent, but especially this week, thinking about what does it mean to love my children? What does it mean to love my wife? What does it mean to love y'all? It's not just when it's convenient. And if I think about it just kind of separated from this passage, separated from the scriptures, that sounds bad. I don't want that. But you know what? If this is true, then a life of service is glorious. A life of service is the best thing I could ever attain. And you know what? We have to keep coming back to this passage to believe that. It's true, but it doesn't always feel true. But look what it says. The perfect servant, the one who humbled himself the most, is most exalted. That's a glorious life. But you know, before we can have that mind, before we can think that way, before we can read and be affected by this mind of Jesus, we have to do the other application, which is at the end of the text. And what is it? It's bow down to Jesus. That's what it says, right? Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's our application too. And this really has to be the first one, doesn't it? I can't have the mind of Christ. I can't love this way unless I first am in awe and enamored with his humiliation and his glory, with the person of Jesus, and I confess his name and I bow down. You must trust and worship Jesus first. But you must do it for the right reason. What do I mean by that? You must see his willing humiliation rightly. Let me tell you, here's the wrong way to look at this. Because I think you can read this passage and walk away going, okay, I need to bow down. He says, bow down to Jesus. I need to bow down to him. And you could hear Jesus. Jesus might sound like this in your head. I'm just quoting here. This is wrong, okay? So I'm going to give you a wrong view of his humiliation. You could hear Jesus saying this to you. Now that you realize who I am and what I had to do to clean up your mess, you had better bow down after all I went through. Does Jesus sound like that in your head? Look how far down I had to go. Look at the mess you made, and I had to get neck deep in it. I'm the king. Look what I had to do. Bow the knee. That's not the gospel. And that's not Jesus. What does he really say to you and me? He says this. Jesus says to you and me, I am your Lord and I am your Savior. I am your God who willingly became man, who willingly let go of divine privileges and rights to serve you. I laid down my life and suffered my Father's wrath on the cross to save you, all because I love you. Bow down in praise and allegiance to your Savior. Enjoy my glory which is for you, the kingdom which is for you. That is, my kingdom is your kingdom. It is for you because I love you. Now bow down and receive. That's what he says. Bow down in praise and allegiance to your Savior, the lover of your soul. That's our application. That's your God. That's what makes sense of all this life, is this right here, this the mind of Christ, the exaltation of Christ. This Jesus is the beauty and the glory of Jesus, what motivates us. The one who saves us, the one who loves us. If we get that about him, we want to bow down. We want to confess his name, and we want to be like him. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for this, your word. Work this truth in us, O Lord. Help us to not just want to be humble for humbleness' sake, but to be humble because you, the high and lifted up one, you by your very nature, you love us and you serve us. Help us to love and serve. Be with us now as we approach your table. Help us to be encouraged. Help us in this eating of the bread and taking of the cup. May we be reminded of our union with you and how your mind, your heart, through your spirit is really being worked in us. Help us to be one with you and one with one another in humility. For you are the humble one and the glorious one. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.